So, you know how there are words in other languages that don't translate neatly into English? So, like, they might have a word, but we're like, we don't have a word for that. Or we'll try 17 words to see if we can get there, but we just can't get there because the words are perfect as they are, and they mean what they mean in a language that we can't translate to English. So I'm not a German speaker, and so I might mess up some of these pronunciations, but German gives us such great examples of what I'm talking about. So here are a few. Kummerspeck. It literally means sorrow bacon. It refers to weight gained from emotional eating, emotional overeating, sorrow bacon. Oh Lord. Verschlimmbessern, to make something worse by trying to improve it. I don't know how to say it, but I know how to do it. All right. Backpfeifengeschicht, a face that urgently requires a slap or a punch. Innerer Schweinhund, literally inner pig dog. It refers to the inner voice of weakness or laziness you must overcome. All right, and then of course the one we simply gave up on trying to translate, Zeitgeist. The defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history, Zeitgeist. Okay, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, this morning we're talking about the scapegoat theory of atonement. And the word scapegoat came into the English language kind of in that way. Well, actually, it was a mistranslation. So, according to Dr. Simon Holloway of the Sydney Jewish Museum, the word scapegoat was first coined in the 16th century to describe the ritual animals that the Jewish community placed their sins onto in preparation for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is what we're talking about. The word was coined by Protestant scholar William Tyndale in 1530 when he undertook the task of translating the entire Hebrew Bible into English. He found he needed to introduce some new words into the English language in order to make sense of the Hebrew as he understood it. And so, where the Torah, in Leviticus specifically, describes Yom Kippur and the goats that were part of the sacrifice, Tyndale ran into a problem. A key part of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus, is the ritual slaughter of two goats, one for the Lord, and the other is designated for Azazel. Jewish tradition takes Azazel as the name of a rocky headland off which one goat, having the sins of the community symbolically placed upon it, would be thrown. One would be sacrificed, the other would be thrown off this rocky outcropping. Tyndale, who was a Christian himself, translated Azazel differently. Christian tradition acknowledged that one goat was to be slaughtered for atonement of the community, but the second goat, bearing the community's sins, was understood to simply have gone free. Tyndale misunderstood. He thought the second goat, rather than being thrown to its death over the rocky outcropping, just escaped. And Tyndale named this goat the escape goat, which later evolved into just scapegoat. Well, just like the goat for Azazel, Jewish people throughout the ages have indeed encountered the phenomenon of becoming scapegoats. It's a long and horrible history. Today, the rituals of Yom Kippur have changed quite a bit and don't include that same kind of sacrifice. But you can see where this began to take hold in Christianity, especially after Tyndale got hold of it. And you might assume that the scapegoat theory of atonement is as simple as Jesus becoming the sacrificial lamb for the atonement of people's sins, to make right, to make up for the people's sins. But no, that's not it. The idea of naming a scapegoat is centuries old, but the idea of scapegoat atonement is relatively new. It wasn't even formalized until the 1900s. And the man who formulated it, René Girard, was a French philosopher. Now, René Girard didn't die until 2015. So for many of us, this is a contemporary. You can see how new some of these theories are. Now, I will not bore you or put you to sleep by trying to explain his scapegoat theory in full. You're welcome to look it up. I encourage you to look it up. But here's the best I can do with it. Scapegoat theory argues that human violence is the result of mimetic desire. Now, mimetic, M-I-M-E-T-I-C, just it's taken from the word mime. So he argues that human violence is the result of our imitating others' desires. The tendency of individuals to imitate the desires and actions of others. This leads to violence as individuals compete for objects of desire. Now, the only way I could kind of make sense of this myself is, have you ever stood outside like a brand new restaurant and there's no way people know if the food's any good or not, but they're lined up around three blocks? It's like the only reason they want to go there is because everybody wants to go there. You know what I'm talking about. So that in my head is sort of this mimetic desire. We want what everybody else wants. And the more we see them wanting it, the more we want. Now, here's what Girard said. Girard said, all hell would break loose if everyone was always fighting over the same things. So, to reduce communal violence, everyone attacking everybody else because we all are mimicking each other's desires, instead of that, we find a scapegoat. And all of the violence can be focused onto that scapegoat. And then there's not widespread violence throughout the community. Now, that doesn't do it for me, but it does it for some people. So that's the scapegoat theory. Now, the scapegoat theory, therefore, when it comes to Jesus, argues that Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat. Not because he's like that goat that escaped on the day of Yom Kippur, but according to Girard, God became the one who enters our world, who exposes the practice of scapegoating, and permanently ends the need to scapegoat individuals and groups in the future. Now, that would be great. The gospel, the good news, is seen then through the eyes of the victim because it's Jesus on the cross. All right, that's kind of hard for me to follow. And I think that when we get wrapped up into a theory like that, it shortchanges the importance of Jesus's life. If we don't pay attention, if we don't attend to the whole life and death and resurrection of teaching of Jesus, then we can fall into this trap of the gospel looks like worthy is the lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and blessing. Or it can look like Jesus suffered and died for the sins that you and I commit. Or Jesus took the whip and the scourge and the sin of the world upon himself so we wouldn't need to. And I don't know about you, but I just don't see that as the good news. If we lead our stories and our understanding of salvation or conversion or resurrection or our faith journeys with Jesus suffering and dying, and I think we've ignored 33 years of his life. And we've ignored his entire ministry just to boil it down to 3 hours on the cross. And I don't think that's the good news. Especially today, we see so many lambs, so many sacrificial lambs fall before the onslaught. We read their names on televisions. We light candles in their honor. And my heart just can't take many more of those. So I find myself, like more and more Christians, moving away from that understanding of the cross. More and more Christians are moving away from a theology that teaches us Jesus was a scapegoat, a passive victim of the Roman government and the Jewish religious establishment. More and more, we're refusing to accept, without faithful questioning, the image of a God who had no desire or intention for Jesus other than that Jesus be killed. More and more, we are understanding the cross as part of the story, not as the whole story, not as a story that's only about surrender. So it's with all of this in mind that I chose today's scripture. And at first, it might not make much sense in terms of this scapegoat theory of atonement, but I just need you to hang in here with me, okay? Today's scripture comes from the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 6 to 11. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. Well, often when we're talking about atonement theories, about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we think we're talking only about the cross, only about those few hours on a Friday afternoon. But no, the central idea of salvation, of saving, of Jesus as our Savior is fully centered on the cross for most Christians. Most Christians are not content to let the cross take up only 0.1% of our Christian faith. We talk about the cross, we sing about it, we preach about it in outsized proportion, and we don't just leave the cross to Jesus. We don't just leave these theories to Jesus. We take this idea of the cross and we liberally apply it to other areas of life. And so here's what happens. Here's what happens. If we consider the scapegoat theory, either Girard's convoluted one or the simplest understanding that the sins of the whole community were placed on Jesus, who died as the supreme sacrifice, we start seeing scapegoats everywhere. Many Christians see sin everywhere. And before they know it, they are sacrificing scapegoats everywhere and forgetting that Jesus was the final sacrifice. And for people like that, well, Scripture becomes very dangerous in their hands. You heard what Paul wrote, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All of a sudden, we infuse these verses with our own meanings, and voila, we've created new scapegoats. You can do a quick search on what Paul means by the flesh cannot please God, and this is the kind of example you will find. Quote, the flesh pulls us towards sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, orgies, etc. I assure you, if you go Google sins of the flesh, 90% of the definitions will start with sex and bodies. And that idea is less than a stone's throw from tagging homosexuals or gender queer people as sinners, as scapegoats that people would rather point at than consider their own selves. Now, my goal today is not to criticize or disparage atonement theories. It's not even to dismiss the scapegoat theory. My goal today is to help you not to be a scapegoat. Here's what I want you to understand about Paul. Well, first, have any of you ever heard these verses as I've just described them? Being about the body's desires and sexuality and all those things of the flesh? You're nodding your heads, yeah. They can't hear you nodding your heads. You're nodding your heads, yes. You've heard them, so my goal today is to try to help you not be that scapegoat. When Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he is not talking about bodies and souls. He is not. Paul is talking about two different worlds. And get this, Paul's understanding of the two different worlds begins at the cross. It begins at the cross. How? Paul is convinced that because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, a new reality is available for humankind. Paul believes that this new reality isn't just something that we can dream about or wait for or pray about, but that it's real. It is a reality that exists here and now. Paul is convinced that because of Christ's life and death and resurrection, there is a new reality that we can live in, where we are like him. There is no room for scapegoating in this scripture. There is no condemnation of sexual or gender expression and identity. Just this beautiful idea that with Christ, through Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, we too can be resurrected to new life, to be people of the Spirit, to live life in Christ, to love God and love our neighbors. Remember back when we did the Let's Give Them Something to Talk About series and we built it around this quote from Marianne Williamson? Hate has talked so loudly for so long. Greed has talked so loudly for so long. Liars have talked so loudly for so long. Love has got to stop whispering. Today, I'm trying to help you stop whispering. The cross doesn't mean death. The cross means life. The cross means love. Now, here's where I want to end today. It is very unlikely that we can convince other people of this. All this that I just laid out for you. These atonement theories and ideas of sin and body and flesh and spirit, those ideas run very deep. Those teachings have had years to take hold. So I wouldn't suggest that you try to argue with someone about it. Here's a suggestion. The next time someone would like to argue with you about immigration, immorality, war and excursions and sexual morality and trans identities, the next time someone wants to talk to you about that, I urge you to change the conversation and just say, "That's interesting. But you know what I'd like to talk about? I'd like to talk about the good that we can manifest in the world. I know lots of people find it fascinating to dwell on sin and judgment. They can even back it up with scripture. Like this one from Galatians, the 5th chapter. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Those are interesting. I'm telling you, that's why people get hung up on them. But Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I would say, but, hey, we don't agree on what all those things mean. So let's focus on this. Let's unite around this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then say to them, I'd love to hear about where you are bringing those gifts to the world. And I'll tell you where I'm trying to do the same. Amen.